Lord this morning. Shall we stand for a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for the blessings you've given us, Lord. Thank you for your leadership and guidance, watchful care, and pray. Thank you once again for the opportunity to come together and discuss these things concerning your word. I pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, and show us those things that we have need of, each of us as individuals, so we might come away better equipped to serve you. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Like his brother George Martin likes to say, please enjoy the comfort of your seats. So I would open once again this morning with the same caveat, okay, just because I think I need to, is that I'm not a minister and I'm not here to preach doctrine or anything to anybody, right? And certainly not just try to teach Brother Ken's view of the world. What I'm trying to do, if success in my mind would be if I can inspire someone else in here to look into these things on your own, right, and study them more deeply, because the focus of this signs of the times thing is the realization that we're in the end times and the scriptures told us to watch, right? So what are we supposed to watch for? So I'm just throwing out some things here that I think I may have noticed, but to follow up, you might recall Brother Duncan and Brother Mike had asked me to share some of the things that had been teaching in the young people's class concerning signs of the times over the last 11 months. And I couldn't condense that into 1 month, so I picked one topic, and the one particular sign was Israel. Brother Branham had called it God's timepiece, right? So if you want to know where we are on God's timeline, he said, watch Israel. So there were several pieces in here, and I've tried to condense those just into the month of December here. But and we brought the young people's class in here because Brother Andrew had family business to tend to this weekend. So I think I have an engineer running my clicker back there for me. So next slide. Okay, good. If we do this enough times, I'll get ahead of the technology maybe. But I'd like to set the stage a little bit by going back to the Old Testament and talk about Joshua. Of course, this is Joshua and Jericho. But when we're talking about, remember, we were talking last week about this whole business of moving the embassy and so on and so on, all this hullabaloo in the news, right? And all of the focus on the so-called Middle East peace process, right? Well, what I'm not sure if folks in that discussion process really fully understand, although they say they do, but I think their actions make you wonder, you know? It's all about the land. It's always been about the land. Since before the foundation of the world, it's been about the land, okay? So the business about how they're going to deal with the land, the actual real estate, and in some cases some very specific pieces of real estate, is what this is all about, okay? So I'd like to go back to the early days talking about the land. Next slide. I'll share some scriptures with you, if I could. In Exodus, this is Moses talking about when they're going to actually go into the promised land. Right, he says, this is God speaking through Moses, and for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all the Ite brothers. Okay, and I'm going to cut them off. He says, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. Can you turn this down just a bit, just a touch? I think I'm a little loud. he says, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. A little later, same chapter, he says, and I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. And why? They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Okay? So one of the things I want to talk about here today a little bit is what we might call the permanency of God's word. Okay? Next slide. So in Deuteronomy, a little later on, he says essentially the same thing. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. All the Ai brothers are going away. He says, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor shew mercy unto them. In other places, he went so far as to say, you will kill every living thing, everything that breathes, man, woman, child, beast, all of it. Amen. Okay? Seems a little harsh, okay? But God is cleansing the land, right? So he says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Now, I'm not here to preach doctrine, but I can tell you this is one of the places we draw our doctrine from where we don't marry unbelievers. Okay? So he's pretty strong, so don't go mingling with those folks. Okay? Next slide. So now Joshua goes in to possess the land, right? And obvious answer to the question, but here's the question. Did he do what he was told? Did he utterly destroy everybody he came across? Did he forbid them from all that? No. In fact, it says, Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them. Now, this is the Gibeonites. If you remember this story, I won't go into the details, but remember, Joshua comes across the Jordan, and he schwacks Jericho, and he's schwacking a bunch of other cities, and he makes quite a name for himself in the area, right? And these people hear about it, these Gibeonites, and they team up with three of their other cities, and they go to Joshua, and they say, and they remember they deceived him. They say, we're from a far country, and they got their old clothes and their moldy bread and their old wine and so on and so forth, you know, and they said, we want to make a deal with you because we're not part of this land that you're supposed to take, right? So we want to make a deal with you that you're not going to do to us what you did to these other people, okay? Joshua believed them, and he made the deal, okay? So he says, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors, and they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Sepharah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. I want to just take note of that because we're going to do a little geography lesson here in a bit, okay? He says, and the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. Now, this is kind of a tough spot, actually, and I'll leave it to the ministers to preach the doctrine on keeping your word. You know, when you make a promise, particularly make a promise to the Lord God, you're supposed to keep the promise, but oh, by the way, this one contradicted what the Lord God told them to do, right? So this puts him in a pretty tough spot, but this wasn't the only case. Next slide. So Joshua, after this, goes and he takes on the Anakims. It says, at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron and from Debir and from Anab and all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. And Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. It sounds like he's doing better. But then it says here, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. There remained. So he didn't utterly destroy them. There were some remaining. Okay? All right. Now, so here's another question. How long was the conquest of Canaan? Anybody know? I didn't find an actual number of years in the scriptures either, but it was the better part of Joshua's adult life, right? Because he, of course, he was a young man when he came out of Egypt. He did the 40 years in the desert, right? But then he took him across Jordan, and he spent the rest of his life in this battle, right? Going all over the promised land and schwacking all these cities, okay? And so there came a time, excuse me, when he was old and stricken in years, the Bible says, right, that he gave a speech to the children of Israel because he knew he was leaving the scene, just like Moses did, right? This is actually the day before he died, he gives this speech to the children of Israel, and says, there's still work to do here. He knows he hasn't done everything God said he was supposed to do, right? But he leaves it to the children coming after him to clean up the mess, you know, to finish it up, right? So next slide. So from his parting speech here, he says, take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them and they unto you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord God hath given you. Okay, so he realizes there's some left to do. In fact, he had chastised some of his brethren for not going out and doing some of this stuff along the way as he got older, right? But he gives them a stern charge when he's about to leave the land. You got work to do to finish up what God told you to do. And if you don't do it, there's going to be a price to pay, right? So let's take a look at where these places were. Next slide. So the first four, I had to put two maps up here because this city, Sapphira, wasn't on this one. But it's slightly south and west of Gibeon, about where the bees might be, or the E's might be here in Beeroth. Four cities in this little cluster right here. Note their location relative to Jebus. Jebus being the home of the Jebusites, which was one of the Ite brothers who was supposed to be eradicated, right? And is ancient Jerusalem, okay? So that's what was Jerusalem at the time. Next slide. And over on the other side, we have Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod in the land of the Philistines. Let me ask you, did the nation of Israel ever have problems with the Philistines after this? Okay. Thorns in their sides and in their eyes or a scourge or whatever it was, right? next slide. So where is that today? Guess what? It's in the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. Two of the most hottest pieces of real estate that are being negotiated in the current Middle Eastern peace process, perhaps with the possible exception of Jerusalem itself. Okay? So what God said was going to happen back then not only happened, it's true today. Okay? That's exactly what they're fighting over this very day. Okay? Next slide. So did he do it? They would be snares and traps to you, scourges in your sides, thorns in your eyes. Okay? They plague them even to this day. So let's fast forward. Next slide. I introduced this guy a couple weeks ago when we were doing the summary from the stuff we'd done with the young people. Okay? But I find this guy to be a pretty interesting character in modern day history. Okay? Ariel Sharon, the 11th prime minister of the nation of Israel. He was known almost from day one as being very critical of any suggestion to give land to the Palestinians. He's always been about the land, this guy. He was the champion for the land and extremely controversial because he was. There are lots of people in Israel that were behind him on this thing, but in the world's opinion, okay, it didn't sit too well, okay? And so there was this huge conflict during his entire career. Okay, long before he became prime minister. This is the start of the second Intifada, which we talked about, was linked to his visit to the Temple Mount on 28 September of 2000. He actually visited the Temple Mount the day after he was elected as prime minister. His nickname that he got over his career was the Bulldozer. Okay, he was a hard-headed dude, and he was going to kind of have his way. He didn't really care what other people thought about it. A lot like some of the other politicians we know about today, right? But he had his notion of how things were supposed to be, and, you know, Domino's, Nabisco, shredded wheat, this is the way it's going to be, okay? And I'm not taking questions on the topic. But his visit to the Mount was 33 and a half years from the liberation of the Temple Mount, if you care about trivia like that in the Bible, okay? Roughly the life of Jesus Christ. he's a retired Israeli war hero, general. He really made his big mark in the 67 war, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. He led the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, in the southern region, Sinai Peninsula, and actually defeated the Egyptians who were trying to come across there, crossed the Suez Canal, took his tank corps into the streets of Cairo, knocked on the door and said, "How do you like me so far?" And they surrendered. Okay, so Egypt being the strongest of the nations that were coming against him, when they surrendered, the rest of them said, "No, I don't think we can do this." So they surrendered too, right? So he's a huge hero from a military perspective in Israel. That victory marked the first time in over 2,500 years that the six-point Star of David flew over a unified Jerusalem. Now, if you're watching the news, this phrase, unified Jerusalem, is the flashpoint nowadays, right? And it's what we talked about there earlier, is that when the other Arab countries attacked Israel, Israel fights back and they win, right? Since time immemorial, when you go to war, the victor gets to divide the spoils, right? He sort of gets to call the shots if he's the winner, right? Israel was denied this opportunity. They liberated the mount. They annexed all of that stuff, right? And world opinion quickly turned against them, and they wound up giving administrative control of the territory that they had taken back to the Arabs, the Jordanians at the time, right? So, and it remains that way today. So that's kind of where all the friction is. They figure they won this ground, okay? Therefore, they get to keep it. This is part of the spoils of war, okay? but the rest of the world is accusing them of being occupiers. You don't get to keep this land, right? You are an occupying force in someone else's territory. And we talked about last week how the Pope and the Palestinians have actually cut this deal to have the UN make such a resolution and have the horsepower to kick them out if necessary, right? So more on that in a second. Next slide. So a little bit about the good Mr. Sharon's background. his parents migrated back to Israel from Belarus, which is a former Soviet Union state, okay, Russian immigrants back to the homeland. And he was raised on a communal farm and became very, very adept, if you will, at navigating on the land, okay? He knew the land very well. And as a very young boy, long before he became a soldier, he joined some of these, what we might call today, terrorist groups, right? These small bands of folks that would go around and do raids around the area, right? In retaliation for some of the things they thought were being done wrong to the Jews, okay? So there are those out there that will tell you that this whole notion of terrorism started with Israel. Now, there's a controversial topic. But there are those who would accuse them of doing that because they would go out and do these little strikes round and about like that, right? Some of the stuff that we today have picked up, even the U.S., in what we call guerrilla warfare for special operations tactics, small unit tactics and things like that, right? So now that if you want to start a fight, you can start talking about Israel being a terrorist outfit right in those days. But as a young guy, he joined the Israeli Defense Forces, and here he is as a very young guy with the grenades on his belt, right? And kind of grew up in the army, right? Here he is in 56 after a military raid in Syria. He was a one-star general brigadier in the 67 war, a tank commander, right? And later in the Yom Kippur War in 1973, he also distinguished himself as a military general, all right? So very popular guy. Next slide. And I would just offer as a suggestion, if everybody's interested in this topic, I'd recommend this book. This is his autobiography. It's called Warrior, Ariel Sharon. Very interesting insight into the development of U.S. and Israeli relationships, right? My only disappointment with the book is that he wrote it before he became prime minister, okay? So it doesn't include the years that he was the actual prime minister, which was probably some of the more controversial stuff in there, right? But his whole rise to power, if you will, is a very, very interesting topic. Next slide. Quick summary of the life of the good Ariel Sharon. If I can get this thing up here so I can keep track of where I am. born in 1928, like I say, he was a famous military general, but as soon as he retired from the service, from the army, he quickly became the Minister of Agriculture for the nation of Israel, right? And he was always one of the strongest supporters. In fact, some call him the father. I don't think it's exactly true. But some call him the father of this notion of the Jewish settlements. So if you're watching any of the hullabaloo in the Middle East, one of the things they're fighting about over there is the fact that Israel's building these settlements in this land that they captured. Okay? They believe, and this guy was probably one of the foremost, it says, this is the land God gave to us. Okay? He has been referred to, and the reason I'm going through this, he has been referred to as a modern-day Joshua, okay? Because he was always about reclaiming the land that God gave to us. In fact, he was famously quoted. He says, I don't want one square inch more than what God gave us, but I will settle for not one square inch less. Okay? So when he views what they took, now, again, if you go back to the history, what God actually gave them is much larger than the territory that they've claimed, right? But the lines that were drawn after World War II was what he was after, because that's where the international community had actually approved creating this nation of Israel, right? So that's kind of the marks that he was using at the time. But he said, God gave us this land. We've recaptured it. We won fair and square. We get to claim the spoils of war. So this is ours. Now, he had this philosophy, which was sort of new. I mean, and it's, I'll put it this way. It's been attributed to him. I don't think it was his original idea. I'll show you here in a second. But basically he says, if we just got a vacant chunk of land out here that I've now claimed because I've won it militarily, okay, eventually, if I just draw a line on a map and say this is mine now, eventually the politicians of the world are going to put enough pressure on the politicians in Israel that they're going to capitulate, and they're going to wind up giving this stuff back. Okay, so he had enough vision to see that the world is not really with us on this thing, right? And so they're going to put all this pressure. However, he says, if I have actual Jewish citizens living there, okay, in permanent abodes, the Israeli Defense Forces are duty-bound to protect them. And the politicians in the country are duty-bound to protect those citizens, okay? So what does he do? He starts building these settlements, okay, at government expense. They build these towns, and these aren't small places. I'll show you in a second. These aren't small places, okay? So he starts building these areas out there and putting Jewish citizens in them, okay, so that the government is obligated to protect them, okay? So now when world pressure comes in and says, yeah, you got to get these guys out. Wait a minute, we got all these citizens. We can't do it. Well, so here's where the friction is, right? So he started that way back here, long before he became prime minister. So look at these positions he held. He was the minister of agriculture, minister of defense. Because he's a war hero, they made him minister of defense. Now, it's worthy of note that he got fired from that job because there was a battle that was going on with Syria at the time, and he was allied with some Lebanese Christians. Okay, they took a Syrian town. I forgot the name of it. They took a Syrian town, and the Lebanese went in and massacred the whole town in revenge for the things that had gone on with them, right? Well, he wound up being blamed for it because he was the minister of defense. The battle was his, right? And he should have had his allies under control, okay? So they kicked him out. So later, he becomes the Ministry of Industry, Trade, and Labor. Under all of these hats, you can see he's Minister of Housing and Construction. He's the Minister of Energy and Water. And we lost our video. I'll do it from here. I can't transmit from here, but I can keep talking. He was the Minister of Energy and Water, and he was the Minister of Foreign Affairs before he became the Prime Minister. Under all of those jobs, okay, there was a piece in there that gave him a tie to the settlement thing, okay? There was a reason for him to continue being involved with the settlement thing, and they had settlements going on all over this area that they had claimed, right? So let me see if I can catch up here a little bit. I've got a quote here from a guy by the name of Yehuda Mirsky. He was a former U.S. State Department official. He was involved in this whole Middle Eastern peace process thing, but obviously a Jew. Now lives in Jerusalem, and he's a fellow at the Van Leer Institute and at Harvard. And he's quoted as saying that this whole business of what the Jews are doing, it comes under various titles. I'm sure Brother Marcel can train us on a lot of those things, Zionism, Messianism, right, and so on, because they realize we're in the end times too, right? They have their own view of the end times, as we talked about before. And they're very zealous about it, okay? So, but this guy is talking about a false messianism, okay? He says there are three kinds of false messianism afoot in the land of Israel today. He said one is Gush Emunim. Are you familiar with that one? That's the name of this whole settlement idea, okay? Peace Now and Ariel Sharon, okay? He says, we live in a complex reality, and each proposes a simple answer. Gush Emunin offers faith, Peace Now offers good intentions, and Ariel Sharon offers force. OK? Okay. He's the bulldozer. Okay. I'm going to have it my way, ladies and gentlemen. And it's not just me. I'm doing this because God told me this is our land. Okay. So he says, not one of these three is sufficient on its own. All three are necessary, each balancing the other in their place and time. So are you going to be able to get it back up? Keep working. I'll keep talking. I had a picture here of one of the settlements. Okay, and it's about this Gush Emunim thing. It's a Hebrew word. Brother Marcel probably understands it. I don't. It sprang out of the conquest of the Six-Day War in 1967. It was encouraging Jewish settlement of the land based on the belief that according to the Torah, God gave it to the Jewish people. Okay, now, so I had a picture in here just to show the size of these complexes. This is not a bunch of tents out in the wilderness somewhere. Okay, these are large, like condo and apartment buildings. Okay, many of them, large construction projects. It's a whole blooming town that they build out here, right? And they house hundreds, if not thousands of people. And it's provided by the government so that it will encourage the Jews to go over and occupy this territory. Okay, right? So, and you can see, if you haven't read the book, if you haven't read the scriptures, either Old Testament or New Testament or the Message, okay, you can see from a secular perspective, wait a minute, you can see why these folks are complaining, right? Although, this is just the military coming out on me, I do think it's unfair. They won the war. They should be able to claim what they got, right? They didn't start the war. They were attacked. So they went and they pushed the attackers back, and they claimed only the land that they thought was theirs. Okay, go down two. There you go. There's one of the settlements. Okay? This is not a minor project. Okay? But they didn't go over and take over Jordan and Iraq. They went to the line that they thought that they were given, and they stopped. Okay? But the rest of the world is calling it occupied territory. So, next slide. I showed you this one before, but this was the day after he was elected, right, as prime minister. Now, keep all this history in the back of your mind, right? He spent the last 20 years creating these settlements and claiming this land. Okay, he's all about the land. Okay, the very day after he is elected, he goes to the Temple Mount. Now, recognize the Jews are not allowed on the Temple Mount under this agreement with the Arabs, right? Because it's this holy territory for the, right? So, and they're not allowed there because they're afraid it's going to start a big riot and uprising and, you know, World War III or whatever else, right? But Sharon goes, stop, I'm going, okay? Yes, sir.
Quick question. I understand that when they went to the wall, Moshe Dayan, the reason I don't like him.
Yeah.
We saw Moshe Dayan from us as a hero. But inside, the Jews don't see because they say he got the key to the temple.
He did.
And he turned it back to the...
Absolute. In fact, we talked last week about Gershon Solomon of the Temple Mount Faithful movement. Gershon Solomon has nothing good to say about Moshe Dayan. Okay, and he talks about it being such a disgrace for the Israeli leadership to have been, for God to have given them that opportunity to reclaim the mount and then give it back. I mean, he calls that just the worst thing they could have done, right? So he's not a fan of Moshe Dayan either. Moshe Dayan, by the way, was the Minister of Defense at the time. So, yeah, so anyway... No, go back one. So sure enough, he visits the Temple Mount, heavy security, right? And immediately, you have this, okay? It says the powder keg ignites. In fact, this is what is called the beginning of the Second Intifada, or Holy War, okay? This is basically the source for today's tensions, a lot of them anyway. It's getting a little old for some folks to remember, because it happened in 2000, right? But some folks would tell you, we've been talking about the year 2000 kind of comes and goes and nothing happens. Trust me, we had things happen in the year 2000, okay? So the Second Intifada begins because of this. Next slide. He actually went to the West Wall, okay, and he prayed there. And it says, he's at the Wailing Wall, Judea's holiest site of the old city of Jerusalem, the day after being elected as Israel Prime Minister. In September 2000, he visited the Temple Mount, or the Haram El Sharif, on the other side of the wall, sparking off the Intifada Al-Aqsa. Okay, not allowed to be there. Next slide. So another little piece of trivia, if you care. Jesus Christ was also known as the Rose of Sharon, pronounced Sharon by the Jews. The last time he visited this site, there was a lot of trouble then too. Okay, so history has a way of repeating itself, particularly in the scriptures, all right? But now let's fast forward just slightly, a little bit more. Next slide. Here's our good President George Bush the Jr., okay? He's at a place called the Red Sea Summit, and one of his big agenda items was to further this Middle Eastern peace process. He's going to fix the problem, okay? So here's Ariel Sharon and Mahmoud Abbas, okay, then and current head of the Palestinian Authority, after Yasser Arafat, who was the head of the PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization, right? So Bush is trying to get these two guys to agree. This is in Aqaba in 2003. All right. Does anybody know what he got them to agree on? Bush called this a big political victory for him. Anybody old enough to remember 2003? Some of it, yes, ma'am. He had a theory, a doctrine, if you will, that I know Abbas had supported, and probably the Pope as well. That basically this business of putting settlements in these areas is not sort of a universal thing, right? So, like I say, if you've got this bare piece of ground out there where nobody's out there and you're going to build this city, we don't like it, but okay. But if you go to a populated area, if you go to a city and build a settlement in the city, regardless of all these other people already living there who are all Arabs, okay, this is a little bit of a different situation. So the doctrine there was the peace process has to be driven by demographics. So, okay, then it comes from the U.S. position of majority rules, right? So if you're going to go into this populated area that has Arabs living there, and I'm going to plant some Israelis there just because I think it belongs to me, and I'm going to claim peace, probably not going to happen, right? So they convinced Sharon that at least in those areas, he needed to back up. Okay, next slide. They actually cut a deal. And this was hugely controversial, okay? But Sharon agreed to pull the settlements out of Gaza, and there were a couple in Lebanon as well, okay? So I want to read you this little article. Next slide. On December the 1st, 2004, Sharon dismissed five ministers of the Shinui Party for voting against the government's 2005 budget. He's a little controversial, sort of like some other politicians we know. He says, in January 2005, Sharon formed a national unity government. Between 16 and 30 August, note the dates, 2005, 2 weeks' time, Sharon controversially expelled 9,480 Jewish settlers from 21 settlements in Gaza and four settlements in the northern West Bank. Almost 10,000 people. He says, I was wrong. Out. 2 weeks' time, they're gone. Okay? Once it became clear that the evictions were definitely going ahead, a group of conservative rabbis, led by Rabbi Yosef Dayan, placed an ancient curse on him known as the Pulse of Denura, okay, calling on the angel of death to intervene and kill him. Now, we can talk about whether we believe in that kind of thing or not, but it was done. All right? But this is his own Israeli brethren did this, right? This is hugely controversial. It says, after Israeli soldiers bulldozed every settlement structure except for several former synagogues, the bulldozer brings in real bulldozers, and he levels the settlements that he had made before, okay? Israeli soldiers formally left Gaza on 11 September 2005. Again, note the dates. This is less than 30 days from the day the decision is made. The inhabitants are gone and their houses are leveled. Okay? It says, with this decision to withdraw from Gaza sparked bitter protests from members of the Likud party and the settler movement. Opinion polls showed that it was a popular move among most of the Israeli electorate, with more than 80% of Israelis backing the plans because they bought into this doctrine that peace has to be a function of demographics. Okay? Again, if you haven't read the book, it makes sense, okay? But you need to read the book, because God has other plans. On September 27, 2005, Sharon narrowly defeated a leadership challenge by 52 to 48 vote. They actually tried to throw him out of office for having done this. Okay, his Congress says, enough of this, you're out. Okay, he overcame that vote. So he got to stay in office. But again, note the dates. It says the move was initiated within the Central Committee by the governing Likud party by Sharon's main rival, none other than Benjamin Netanyahu. Anybody recognize that name? Okay. So he had left the cabinet to protest his withdrawal from Gaza. Okay. So there's a huge upheaval in the Israeli government over this thing. The measure was an attempt by Netanyahu to call an early primary in November 2005 to choose the party's leader. So they talk about divisiveness. We think we have some divisiveness in this country at the moment. He really calls some divisiveness here. The fact that they tried to throw him out of office, he overcame the vote, and Netanyahu was actually turned against him. He had been an important member of the parliamentary staff, okay, prior to that date. But when that happened, he turned against Sharon. He says, I'm out of here. He left the cabinet, and he started this thing against Sharon. So here's the interesting. Note these dates again. August, September of 2005. Next slide. In December 2005, he had a stroke. Okay. He recovered from the stroke, but while he was in the hospital with this stroke, he was diagnosed with a heart problem that required emergency surgery. And they scheduled that surgery for the 5th of January, some 2.5 weeks later. Okay. So he was released from the hospital, sent home, and told to rest because he's a sick man. Okay. He ignored the doctor's advice, went back to work, and he started fighting with all the political battles the same as he had been. And the day before his surgery was scheduled, he had a massive cerebral hemorrhage and nearly died. Went into emergency surgery. I had two long surgeries, one 7 hours, one 14 hours, and the doctors were able to save his life, but they were not able to keep him from slipping into a coma. He went into a coma after this stroke and remained there for 8 years and a week before he died. Never woke up again, right? So we can talk about whether the rabbi's curse got him or whether God said, stop, you're giving away my land. Okay, I didn't tell you to do that, right? So I'm not going to tell you one way or the other is right. I'm going to let you decide, okay, if you'd like to look into this some more. But to me, it's curious to look at the dates and the sequence of events that happened here, right? So he dies on the 11th of January, 2014. next slide. Anybody know who Pat Robertson is? Pat Robertson is an evangelist, preacher, was a televangelist kind of guy, got pretty rich. He was a presidential candidate at one point, right? He made a statement that just blew the media up about this thing at the time. He says, here he is at the point of death, talking about Sharon. He was dividing God's land, said Robertson. For any prime minister of Israel who decides he's going to carve it up and give it away, God says, no, this is mine. Robertson went on to cite a biblical prophet, Joel, who said he makes it very clear that God has enmity against those who divide my land. All right. So Robertson had a deal going on at the time with some media outfit, $50 million partnership. The media just blew up and crucified him, right? And so he came back to try to pacify them with some of these statements after that, right? But in fact, he was expressing what a lot of folks were sort of thinking at the time, right? The folks who actually read the book. So next slide. Here's the quote in Joel we're talking about. It says, for behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. Note the personal pronoun, my, possessive pronoun, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. God calls it his land. He calls it his nation of Israel. He calls it my people. My heritage, okay? So very, very possessive, right? Anybody know where this Valley of Jehoshaphat is? Because God said he's going to bring all the nations there, right? Nope. Close. Next slide. Also known as the Kidron Valley, okay? But it runs, it runs right through Jerusalem. It is basically Jerusalem, right? Here's the Temple Mount. Here's the Mount of Olives, okay? So let's look at that again. Next slide. I will gather all nations and bring them into the Valley of Kidron, Jerusalem, right? And will plead with them there. Has he done it? Every major power of the world has visited Jerusalem to talk about this Middle Eastern peace process, okay? And just last week, the entire United Nations, 130 nations, gathered to vote to tell Trump he'd made a mistake by saying he was going to move his embassy to Jerusalem, okay? So whether they physically went there or not, politically, the entire world is focused on this spot, okay? He brings them together, all nations, okay, and he pleads with them for my people and for my heritage, Israel, okay? Don't part my land, right? So the point of the whole thing there is that God's word is eternal, right? What he said he was going to do in the Old Testament, he's done and done and done and done, and we're living it out this very day. Next slide. So what's happened since Sharon left the scene? Well, his deputy took over when he was incapacitated, okay? Ehud Olmert, and he served from 06 to 09, and then he was replaced by none other than the good Benjamin Netanyahu, who serves to this day, okay? Who is the big opponent to giving the land back. Don't do that, right? And oh, by the way, these two guys, I think, learned the lesson. Neither of them have given any land back to the Arabs. Okay. So this story is still ongoing, obviously. This is present day. This isn't over yet, right? So the point of the discussion here is that the scripture tells us to watch. It doesn't tell us we have to understand everything, okay? It says watch. And when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up for your redemption draweth near. And so I would submit to you, next slide, that this is an important thing to watch, okay, because it's all about the land. So if you want to track the timepiece, right, say watch what they do about the land. It's all about the land. That's all I have. Thanks. Shall we, shall we stand? Brother, would you close in prayer, please?
Dear precious Lord Jesus, we thank you, Father, for the opportunity you gave us to come here. And Father, we thank you for all these that were presented to us. Father, let it not be in vain, but Father, let it be something to check ourselves. We know, Father, that before Israel went out of Egypt, they were gathered in Goshen under the token. They have to apply the token. And Father, as we see all these signs, as we see all these national signs on Israel, Father, we know that is the time for the bride to go. More than ever have come the time for us to check ourselves, to keep our eyes and pray, watch and pray. Oh God, help us. We need you. More than ever, Father, we need you. Help us, Father, check ourselves. More than ever, help us, Father, to apply the token. Apply the token to ourselves, to our homes, to our family, to our loved ones. Father, let us, oh God, live for you. May we be your billboards, Father. May the Holy Spirit come in us to make us live the life of Christ. Now more than ever has come the time for us to unite ourselves with the bridegroom. And Father, we need you. We can do it on our own. Help us, Father, and bless the oncoming service. Bless the minister. Bless everyone. And Lord, once again, we thank you for all these things that, Lord, you have brought to our precious brother Ken to share with us. We appreciate it, and we thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah.